Well, that was Sanjay Poonen and the worship team. Thank you very much. Well, all you mothers want to take out your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 4, verses 26 to 35 is our text this morning. It's a good text for Mother's Day since it's the theme is how to cultivate life. Let's pray together. Our Father, we pray now that our hearts would be good soil and that you would sow your holy word deep. May it take root and bear fruit 30, 60, and 100 fold. In Jesus' name, amen. As you remember, we're continuing our studies in the Gospel of Mark at that very critical juncture where Jesus is in the midst of very fixed, active opposition. And because of that, he has changed his method of teaching from very open proclamation to the kingdom of God to that of teaching in a more cryptic form of parables. And the reasons we learned for this last week were twofold. First, Jesus knew how dangerous his kingdom announcement was. It was controversial, unwelcome, subversive. It posed no minor threat to all the power, whether it be the Romans, to Herod, or the Jewish zealots. And therefore, the truth had to be disguised, lest this prophet would lose his freedom of movement and perhaps even his life itself. This is why the parables are so cryptic. This is why they take on the form of metaphor. But if you look at them very carefully, they are very densely packed with meaning. My daughter just finished reading a classic in her high school class. They had them read the book by Elie Wiesel, Night. And that book was written 10 years after the Holocaust. And I, in my opinion, Elie Wiesel is probably one of the greatest writers of the century. And he acquired that same style of speech in the Jewish ghettos of the Holocaust. This is what he writes. He says, "All my works are written in that same deliberate, spare style as Night. It is the style of the chroniclers of the ghettos, where everything had to be said swiftly in one breath. You never knew when the enemy might kick in the door, sweeping us away to nothingness. Every phrase was a testament. There was not time or reason for anything superfluous. Words must not be imprisoned or harnessed, not even in the silence of the page. And yet it must be held tightly. If the violin is to sing, its strings must be stretched so tight as to risk breaking. Slack, they are merely threads." And I think that's a lot what you could say about the parables of Jesus. Every phrase was a testament, strung so tight they resonate with emotion of Israel's history. So that's the first reason why the parables are Jesus' method for teaching. The second reason for the parables was that by shrouding the truth of the kingdom under a veil of secrecy, only those who gave their full measure to understanding the parable would be revealed the mystery. And as the secrets were finally unlocked, they became all the more precious to those who worked for it. You see, when truth is hard won, passions are ignited, and the flame of love fills the soul. And such is the dual nature of parables, to conceal from the enemy while simultaneously revealing to lovers. It's my short time in communist Romania in 1988 and 89, 10 years ago, gave me a taste of this principle. The necessity of having to carefully veil the gospel in the presence of enemy eyes was the very thing that fostered unquenchable love by those who longed for it. And it's a love I've yet to recover from. And so these mysteries contained in these parables are the opening secrets to the kingdom of God. They are essential to the disciples for how the kingdom grows. And as I mentioned last week, all these parables in Mark 4 center around one word, the word seed. It's used 12 times in the text. And the kingdom would not be inaugurated through politics, through force, through sword, through ceremony or ritual, but with a farmer's bag of seed. And the first parable, you remember, Jesus spoke of four different kinds of soil that were present in Israel. In the first three, the seed was either snatched up by an enemy, scorched with no roots, or choked out by worldly pleasures. But then there'd be the good soil. And it was the soil that was so fertile, bearing fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold, it would far outweigh that initial rejection. Now, Jesus now focuses on that good soil, and he reveals the mystery of how the seed mysteriously grows in the Messianic age in that good soil. And it's very important to understand this text because it gives very important implications of how we carry about discipleship in the church of Jesus Christ. So let's look then at this parable, the man growing seed. Verse 26. And he was saying, the kingdom of God is like a man who throws his seed upon the soil, goes to bed at night, gets up by day, and the seed sprouts and grows. How? He himself does not know. The soil produces crops by itself. First the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. But when the crop permits, he immediately sends in the sickle because the harvest has come. Now, there are two things to notice about this parable. First, there is an intimate connection between the man and the seed, where the life of the one mysteriously imitates the ways of the other, almost in a divine rhythm. So as this man throws his seed on the ground, the seed becomes a mirror of his life. So just as the man sleeps and rises, so the seed dies and sprouts new life. And as the man is involved in three progressive actions, throwing, sleeping, rising, so the seed has three progressive stages of growth. First the blade, then the ear, and finally the full grain in the ear. And the point is, as the man methodically works his way through these fertile fields and carefully observes the wonders of the seed, he sees his own life mirrored in the ground. I kind of picture this image of the man and the seed sort of like a figure skating championship when pairs get out there on the ice and the couple floats across the ice in some heavenly dance. Each is the mirror image of the other. And yet what makes the dance even more exquisite is that there is space and freedom between the partners. And that makes the dance even more captivating. So in this parable, not only does the man's life mirror that of the seed is also independent from the man. There's freedom and space between them. Notice, as one commentator points out, he says, the daily round of sleeping at night and rising at day not only provides the passage of time necessary for growth, but also distances the man from the growth. You see that? After the man sows, what does he do? He sleeps. He doesn't maintain control of the seed. And as he sleeps, so does the seed. It sleeps the sleep of death. And then the man rises in the morning and he observes an amazing mystery that while he slept and did nothing, a miracle occurred. How? He doesn't know. It remains a mystery, and it captures him with awe and wonder. And so that the point of the parable is that at the precise moment that the farmer lets go and sleeps, divine wonders begin to work on the seed. One of Israel's greatest poets and thinkers, who's born about 1000 A.D., was a man by the name of Judah Halevi. And he comments about this amazing mystery of the seed. And this is what he says. God has a secret and wise design concerning us Jews, which should be compared to wisdom hidden in the seed which falls into the ground, where it undergoes an external transformation into earth, water, and dirt, without leaving a trace for him who looks down upon it. It is, however, the seed itself which transforms earth and water into its own substance, carries it one stage to another, until it refines the elements and transfers them into something like itself, casting off husks, leaves, etc., and allowing the pure core to appear capable of bearing the divine influence. So the point is, for God to work and enter into the human activity of sowing, it's necessary for the farmer to sleep. Now, you'll notice also that the crop produces its fruit by itself, without the man. And the readiness of harvest is determined by the readiness of the fruit, not the decision of the man. So while on the one hand, the growth of the seed mirrors the ways of the man, it's also independent from the man. Man does not determine the fruit, nor the time of the harvest. It never strike you as odd when you traveling down the road and you come into some small town or something, there's a billboard and it says, "Revival tonight." Man doesn't determine the harvest. But at the point of harvest, as man is observing, he is immediately needed and he sends in his sickle. And now the divine dance is completed, as we observe this alternating rhythm that starts with the man, leaves him, returns to him, leaves him again, and ends with him. And there is your parable. Now, as to the meaning and implication of the parable, Tom Wright, I think, sums up quite well the meaning when he writes, "Israel's God is not working in some sudden dramatic way. He will not bring in his kingdom in the manner that Jesus' contemporaries desired. He's working in a way that is hidden and opaque, but which nevertheless Israel ought to recognize. There's something strangely familiar about the secret seed. It sleeps, it rises, just as the observer does, yet he does not understand. There may be overtones here of the resurrection. This is how the Creator God raises the dead in the inauguration of the kingdom, by sowing seeds and letting them grow secretly so that only those with eyes to see can realize what is happening. There are two clear overtones of an apocalyptic scenario that is to come. When the harvest comes, he puts in the sickle," an exact quote from Joel 3, which speaks of a great coming of judgment and harvest at the end of the age. Now, Jesus is not abandoning the idea that there'll be a great judgment in which Israel's destiny will at last be realized. He's reinterpreting it, declaring that though there will come a day of clear vindication, at the moment during Jesus' ministry, the seed is growing quietly in ways that Israel does not understand, though she should. I think the point is, for God to work and to enter into the human activity of sowing, it's necessary for the man to sleep. Now, what implications can we draw from the parable of the man sowing seed? I think Jesus is imparting three secrets of the kingdom that create sort of a paradigm of how we cultivate spiritual life. And they're found in the three activities of the man, that of sowing, sleeping, and reaping. First, we learn that the kingdom grows by the deliberate, responsible activity of sowing the word in good soil. It is the word of God that Isaiah said would not go forth without accomplishing the task for which he sent it. It is the seed that is divinely powerful for eternal life. And that seed must not be tarnished by the opinions of men, nor diluted by modern-day currents to be politically correct. It has no need to be neatly packaged and marketed for mass appeal, nor does it need to be defended. It merely needs to be secretly sown, quietly sown in good soil, and it will bear fruit for eternal life. As Peter says, you have been born again, not of the seed, which is perishable, but which is imperishable, that is, through the living and abiding word of God. Therefore, like newborn babes, long for that pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to your salvation. After my daughter got married, we went for a wedding reception to the in-laws in Albuquerque. And Corey's parents were sharing with me that 2 hours south of Albuquerque is a county named Sierra County. And it's a rather sparsely populated county of ranchers and little small towns, about 35 people in each town. And in 1997, the city fathers, council members, declared that 1997 was to be the year of the Bible, and that everybody was to read the entire Bible for that year in the county. And you can imagine what opposition this created. People were all upset. The ACLU started taking up arms and so on. And the city father says, well, if you don't like it, don't reelect us. But 1997 is the year of the Bible. And they put in the newspapers the daily readings. And Mary and Butch, Becky's in-laws, were saying that people just started reading the Bible. Didn't know better. And with no hype, no marketing, no huge conferences, no advertising, people came to Christ just by reading the scriptures. And so I would encourage us, we just need to be like this anonymous man who just goes out into the fields and sows silently, quietly, but expectantly. As one writer once said, all great projects are conceived in secret. That's sowing. Wonderful, mysterious work. Sow the word. The second requirement to cultivating spiritual life is that after we've sown the seed, what must we do? The answer, go to bed. Go to bed. You must let go so God can work with the seed and cause it to germinate and sprout. I agree with Wright. I think this is a bit of a picture of Jesus' own resurrection. He would be like that word, going to sleep, rising, and having a great harvest on the day of Pentecost. And so too, when we sow the seed, we need to go to sleep. Now, when you sleep, that's when God can work and be integrated into the process. I think so often we attempt to maintain too tight of control on those we spiritually nurture. And we sort of look like nervous farmers who, unable to rest, sneak out into their fields by night under the cover of moon and dig it up to inspect the results. And though laden with good concern, we often do more harm than good, and we ruin any possibility of the divine work of integration. One of the things that grieves me much in our day in Christian circles is the infiltration into the church of that very worldly occupation called the lobbyist. I find there's Christian lobbyists everywhere. And a lobbyist is a person driven by a single quest. And though the cause may be good, it may be a wonderful cause, the person is so eager for desired results that when they arrive at the fertile fields, they strip off the topsoil and impose their development structures like strip malls, totally ignoring the organic working of the soil. Now, they get results. But in my opinion, there is very little fruit because there's no thought of sleep, no room for divine activity, no time for internalization or individual response. They just get the job done. Don't be a Christian lobbyist. There is no coercion in the kingdom of God. None. Did you ever see a seed grow by coercion? It's interesting. A while back, I was tapped on the shoulder by another pastor in this area. And he asked me to be on a committee for a very good cause. In fact, it was a cause you all were involved in. And I was very excited about this cause. And he asked me if I would be on the committee to make calls to pastors to raise money for this. And there was just something in my spirit that I couldn't do it. And I couldn't figure out why. And then it dawned on me that I couldn't call somebody I've never met and start without a relationship and ask them that my goal in their life was to raise money for a project. I couldn't do it. Because how did I know what the seed was doing in their hearts? How did I know what the organic working was in their life? And I couldn't be in their lives just for this cause. Now, if they wanted to go out and coffee and have a couple hours and talk about everything, and by the way, if they're interested, okay. But I couldn't be about this. There's just something about it that went cross-grain. The other thing I think this parable calls into question, especially in this valley, is the premier value of most of our occupations, which is the quest for speed. The pain pursuit to do things faster and faster has actually robbed life of the value that comes with divine integration. And so our daily rising and sleeping must serve to us as a constant reminder that if we want God to enter our daily activity of sowing, whatever it is, whatever task it is at work, no matter how mundane, that takes time. So go to bed. Go to bed. Put it to bed. Because the best things in life take the most time. That's what gives them value. Because God has been at work. And when you wake up in the morning, you see his activity. I always get in trouble here at this church because I'm always way ahead of that process. I'm impulsive. And when I get an idea, I just want to implement it without putting it to bed and integrating others and having God at work. And when it happens, sometimes disastrous results occur. So I've learned my job is just share ideas and go to bed, Morgan. Get out of the way. So the Lord can work. So that's key. We sow. Secondly, we sleep. And thirdly, we learn to reap. When the harvest is ready, the man puts in the sickle. Now, that term for putting in the sickle is literally he sends the sickle. Apostello, the same word from which the root apostle comes. The apostles, those sent one, whom Jesus sends out two by two in Mark 6:7. And so the apostles, as they sowed the word, expected to reap spiritual fruit in people's lives. They didn't determine what that fruit was. They didn't determine when it would appear, but they knew it was certain. As Paul writes in Colossians, all over the world, this gospel's bearing fruit and growing. Just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. And so once the harvest appeared, they felt a keen responsibility to reap the harvest. And this means when life-changing transformations occurred, it was not to go unnoticed. There was a taking of time to publicly give thanks in a letter, a psalm, a hymn, a spiritual song, a baptism, or even through the giving of financial blessing. As Paul writes, if we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much we reap material harvest from you? So the word of God was sown in the expectation of fruit, And when it became evident to the process of time, it was sealed in appreciation. We ought never lose sight of this. Little exhortation for Mother's Day. So my prayer is that we may enter into this divine dance of the man and the seed and feel that heavenly rhythm of sowing and sleeping and reaping in all that we do. And now we come to the final parable, that of the mustard seed. Verse 30. And he said, how shall we picture the kingdom of God? Or by what parable shall we present it? It is like a mustard seed, which when sown upon the soil, though it is smaller than all the seeds that are upon the soil, yet when it is sown, grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and forms large branches so that the birds of the air can nest under its shade. So Jesus says, with what shall we picture the kingdom? It's like a mustard seed that's smaller than all the other seeds sown. The fact that the mustard seed was the smallest of all seeds was proverbial in Palestine. Yet though it was the smallest, it produced a small tree larger than all the garden plants. It grew to about 15 feet tall, had branches thick enough to support a bird. So what does this image of the tree mean? Well, if you look at Daniel, the image comes out of his prophecy, and he says, the prophet Daniel says to the king, the tree that you saw, which became large and grew strong, it is you, O king. Daniel 4, verse 20. It is you, O king. So here is an apt symbol of the new king and his ironically small, insignificant beginnings. And the image of the birds of the air nesting in the shade come from the prophet Ezekiel, where the prophet envisioned a future day when God sows his kingdom in such a way that, Ezekiel 17 says, I myself will take a shoot from the very top of a cedar, and I will plant it, and I will break off a tender sprig from its topmost shoots and plant it on a high and lofty mountain. On the mountain heights of Israel I will plant it, and it will produce branches and bear fruit and become a splendid cedar. Birds of every kind will nest in it. They will find shelter in the shade of its branches. And all the trees of the field will know that I, the Lord, bring down the tall tree and make the low tree grow tall. I dry up the green tree and make the dry tree flourish. Now, some commentators have suggested that this image of birds nesting in the shade of the branches may refer to the Gentile nations who come under the shade and find shelter in this magnificent tree. I think there's merit to that thought, though we can't know for sure. But in any case, the point's clear. We should not be put off by what looks like insignificant and small beginnings. This is the way God begins his kingdom, with a king who appears like a mere shoot of the stump of Jesse. He was not part of mainline Judaism. He had no credentials. He was like a sucker shoot in your tomato plants that you just kind of rip off. He was like a root out of parched ground with no potential. He had no form or majesty that we should gaze on him. He was one like from whom men hide their face. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Yet Isaiah says, it's the shoot from that stump that'll bear fruit. And from that stump of Jesse grows a great, magnificent tree. His influence is so great that all nations will come under the protection of his shade. Now, I think that paradigm is the same as we continue advancing God's rule. As you hold the word of the gospel in your hand, it appears to be like insignificant seeds. It is drowned out in our athletic arenas, scorned in our universities, mocked by our media. And in our hands, these seeds appear weightless. One breath, and they seem to disappear into thin air. But when those seeds are sown into humble hearts, on the outskirts of all humanity, they grow. They take root, and they become the driving force of a life. And eventually, the person in whom these insignificant seeds are planted has a broader influence than any university or government could grant. And to our amazement, unexpected guests come from all over the nations to take shelter in their shade. Isn't that amazing? And when you look at the book of Acts, that's exactly what you find. Do you think the kingdom had great beginnings and a ton of money? Huge programs and CEOs marching all over the world making 5-year plans for this kingdom? It had none of it. It had very humble beginnings. Obscure people. Little stature. Most of them were slaves. They had no money. And yet these no-names become the driving force of history. You know the day I want to see? I want to meet this little balding Jew who was beheaded by Nero, who died without a name in Rome, who never made the papers. I want to see him when he wakes up from his sleep and meets all of you who took shelter in the shade of his letters, most of which were written from a prison cell in isolation. That's what I want to see. I don't think the oceans are big enough to contain the tears that little Jew will have in joy when he sees your face. And he did it all with this little bag of seed. Don't ever be put off by humble beginnings. So Jesus concludes, with many such parables, he was speaking the word to them as they were able to hear it. And he did not speak to them without a parable, but he was explaining everything privately to his own disciples. So Jesus continued to speak the word of God to them. But from here on, it's disguised in parables. And these parables were not mere information. They were like rich meals that had to be eaten, digested, and absorbed before you could go on to the next. So he told them as they were able to hear. And as they were being told, they began to divide Israel into two camps. Those who could hear and those who did not. Hear, O Israel, the backbone of spirituality in Israel, became the way into the new kingdom of God. Those with ears to hear, who took time to enter into the cryptic images of the parable, got to see Israel's story retold and made new in Jesus. And they were awakened in awe, standing at the nerve center of history. But to those who refused to hear, they would not see below the surface. One group was swallowed up in love, the other petrified in their petty, private universe. Amazing force, these little innocuous stories. The question is, which group are you? Amen.